Lord's Day of January 2025. Appreciate the presence of everyone, including our visitor, Sandra Jean. Always good to have her with us. I want you to turn in your New Testament with me to Luke chapter 16, verse 19. And this begins the telling of a story that Jesus told. Some might call it a parable. It doesn't identify itself that way, but it could be. But whether it's a parable or not, it tells the truth with regard to the human condition and matters that ought to be of tremendous interest to us as we think about life and death. Luke 16, 19, there's no telling how many times this text has been used by preachers in gospel meetings. It's such a tremendous passage of such profound insight. And you just keep going back to it and thinking about it and drawing from it because it presents a picture. You know, we're always trying to to see the invisible, like Paul tells us to do. You've got to keep on seeing what keeps on being not seen. We try to do that, and so we try to grow in our knowledge of texts that have to do with that. And I've preached from Luke 16, I don't know how many times, but I'm going to come back to it. These passages never grow old. The story of the cross never grows old. And what God tells me about life and death is relevant to me every day of my life, every moment that I live. And so the sermon title today is called A Certain Rich Man. I'm going to give it a certain kind of analysis. You can look at it in various ways. But I'm going to look at it from the viewpoint of what Jesus called him. And just think about that gentleman and what he faced. This gives us a profound human experience of life and death and beyond. It's all right here in Luke 16. A certain rich man. What if the Lord were still talking, and what if God was still writing scripture, and he said, there's a certain blank man in Sheffield. Maybe he'd be a wise man. There was a very kind man. There was a very wealthy man. There was a very poor man. There was a very popular man. There was a very hated man or woman. If it were me he was talking about, how would the story go? What would the details be as the Lord followed me from life to death and beyond? A certain rich man. Verse 9, by the way, I remember hearing Jimmy Allen when he was in his prime. I guess this was probably in the late 60s or maybe the 1970s when I was still, no, it'd be in the 60s, I suppose. I was still a student. I was still a kid. But he came to Fort Worth for one of our big meetings in Fort Worth. You know, most of the brethren lived in Fort Worth and Dallas. Most of our people and our entire brotherhood were there. And we had some big situations that were put on. But anyway, he came to town to preach, and he began his sermon one night quoting this passage, Luke 16, 19 through 31. What a text it is. A certain rich man, and he was clothed in purple and fine linen, faring sumptuously every day. So the first point I think about is this, and it's true to him, and maybe it's true regarding you. Maybe not in the same way, maybe in the same way. He was in a very, very privileged position. We're not told that he asked for it. We're not told that he made it. We're not told that he worked into it. We're not told whether or not he inherited it. We're not told. He just is there. And he is rich, and so he's in a privileged position. Now, I think I'm in a privileged position. I'm not bragging, but I think being right here with you all is a very privileged position. And let me go further. I think I've always been in a privileged position growing up in the family that I did, in the circumstances that I did. I've never regretted being who I am or where I came from or anything. But our position wasn't like his. We were not rich, but we were privileged because we knew the gospel. We understood the truth. We were a part of the Lord's family. I was telling Sandra June earlier that Waylon sent me a transcript on the computer of a tape that I had made back in 1991 when we were working at Tennessee Bible College. One day I just walked down the road to my grandmother's place, where she had an apartment attached to my father's house on this farm in Cookeville. And I took my tape recorder down there to get some history. And so we sat there and I asked her question after question after question. And Waylon sent me the transcript of that yesterday. And it just makes you thankful. You know, I didn't grow up rich in one sense. We had enough. We had plenty. But we were not affluent. We didn't have a lot. But I'm telling you, I wouldn't take for the heritage, because I grew up surrounded by Christians, by people that loved the Lord, that wanted to go to heaven, that wanted to live right, that wanted to raise their kids right, wanted to be right, wanted to be influences for good. I grew up around people like that. There were, it wasn't ideal. There were a few others too, weren't quite like that. But I got to be around some of the best preachers in the brotherhood at that time, because they knew Daddy and Daddy knew them, and they would come to town or whatever, and some of them would stay in our house. And so yeah, it's always been privileged. And I know my father's name had to open up doors for me that otherwise would not have opened up. And I remember teaching preachers, and I would think about that. And I would say to myself, you know, I'm trying to help these fellas to get an insight into how this is going to be, and trying to give them information so they can go do it and do it an adequate job and all of that. And I know that they're not going to have the advantages that I have. I knew that. And in a way, you know, I'd feel sorry for them, I guess. I remember telling them one day in class, because I was trying to open their eyes to how it's going to be out there in the real brotherhood. And I said, the time's going to come when some brethren won't want you. And those that want you can't afford you. And I would tell them, if you ever get fired, you can come live with me until you can get back on your feet, you know. And I meant that, because I saw myself in a situation in which they couldn't be. I've always been privileged. I'm not bragging. I am confessing my gratitude to God for the privilege of having been raised by faithful Christians. And a lot of you can say, amen, that's the way it was with me too. Amen, amen. This man's not like that. He's got another kind of privilege. It's simply a monetary one. It's a privilege of goods. And he fared sumptuously every day. You know, when the psalmist wrote Psalm 73, he described this kind of person, as it were. In Psalm 73, you have a discussion of the psalmist's view toward the wicked wealthy. This man is wealthy, but he's wicked. He's not good. He's not in the exalted, privileged position that he should be in. He's in another kind, another form of it. And the psalmist said, you know, there was a time when I would look at people like that, the wicked wealthy, not the righteous wealthy, but he said, I would look at the wicked wealthy and I would become envious. And I knew that you have that in verse 3, the prosperity of the wicked. And in verse 5 he says, they're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Well, isn't that true? That a lot of people buy a lot of things and just make it so easy on themselves, while the rest of us are trying to struggle to keep up and our head above water and pay our bills. And he said, I was almost taken away by that until verse 17, I went to worship. And then I was reminded of the fact that these wicked wealthy live in slippery places. They don't really see things as they are. That's like this man in Luke 16. He doesn't really have a grip on the real situation. The real situation. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. And so this psalmist reapprises his situation, you know. I'm where I need to be. These fellas aren't. I should not allow myself ever to envy a man that has a lot, but he doesn't know God. Which means that if you know God, you are wealthy above what you can otherwise be in some other kind of situation. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 14 would be another good passage on this point, but I'm not going to take the time to go there. But first of all, this man in Luke 16, he is a certain rich man, and he fares sumptuously every day. He dresses in linen. He's just gloriously garbed. Eats fantastically well. And he doesn't understand what he ought to be doing. He's blind. He's blind. Number two, also in verse 19, we see particularly he has many possessions. His wealth, his privileges in his goods, his privileges in his money. In Luke 12:15, Jesus once said, and we all need to think about it when you're appraising your own situation. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now that's the fact of it, Jesus says. Now, as I say, Jesus is not in Luke 16 talking about a righteous wicked man, a righteous wealthy man. By the way, there is one of those in this story, Abraham. But this story isn't about Abraham. It includes Abraham. He's an element in it, but it's not about him. Now, he's a wealthy, righteous man. But the focus right here is on the wealthy, unrighteous man. And boy, he's got goods. He's got things. He's got things. He dresses so well. Maybe he stands out. Jesus doesn't use that as a point, but given his wealth and how he eats and how he dresses, maybe he's a fashion statement as he makes his journey from place to place or goes and sees people or does his business. Maybe people just stand, you know, just like Edward Arlington Robinson's Richard Corey. And people would stand about and watch Richard Corey. I remember using that in a sermon here years and years ago. But anyway, they were just mesmerized by the way Richard Corey looked. And he looked like a king. And it all comes to an abrupt conclusion at the end of the poem when Richard Corey went home one night and put a bullet in his head. Things aren't always what they seem. That was the gist of that poem. But when you're watching somebody that seems to have everything, always remember that it's very possible he is not everything. That's the difference between him and Abraham. Abraham, as far as wealth, was everything. This man only has everything. Life, Jesus said, is not about what you own, even if you own a lot of stuff. Life is about who owns you. Let me say that again. According to New Testament teaching, human life has never been about what you own. Life has always been about who owns you. Is it God? Is it the devil? 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought Jesus says to the church at Corinth, Paul said, you were bought with a price. Glorify God, therefore, in your body. God owns you. You are owned by God. If you're not owned by God, you're owned, according to Romans 6:16, by the devil. You are servants of the one you obey. Whether it's sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. See, there's a principle. There's a principle. So it's not what I have, it's who I am. It's not what I own, it's who owns me. That's the issue. That's how eternity is decided regarding my case. And that's why I can say, I've always been privileged. And that's why you can say, I've always been privileged. But it wasn't the goods. It was God. It was God who gave me privilege. God who gave me privilege. Let me make a point also. In Luke 12, in Luke 12, 21, I believe that's the passage that I want. After Jesus makes this point about your life does not consist in the abundance of the things that you possess, he goes on and he tells this story, you know, this rich man that had a good crop one year. And he said, my goodness, I don't have room. My harvest is so plentiful, I don't have room to store it. What am I going to do? Well, he says, I'll tear down these buildings. I'll build bigger ones. And then I'll store all this tremendous crop. And I'll say to my soul, soul, thou hast many goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, be merry. And then in the story, Jesus says, then God calls him to account. You fool. You fool. This night is thy soul required of thee. And these things, who shall they be? You're not going to see the distribution of all these things that have your heart. You put your heart on this, and now it's lost to you, and it's going to somebody else. And then Jesus makes the application in verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward ace unto God. Now, interestingly, you have two participles here, two present participles. Jesus is saying, so this is the case. The man's going to be a fool. He's going to be called to account. He's going to lose his soul. This is the man who is treasuring. It's a present participle. The man, when he's called to account, he is treasuring unto himself these goods. He's treasuring. This is his treasure. And he is not, now notice this one. This is in the negative, but he is not being rich. That's how it reads. He is not being rich unto God. Now, isn't that something? So you can own the world and die in absolute poverty. Incredible. Incredible. Who is the rich man in God's sight? The one who is being rich, not having goods. The one that is being rich unto God. This certain rich man in Luke 16 was a far cry from that. He didn't understand. That was not his experience. These were not his values. Number three, a certain rich man had an obvious opportunity. A certain beggar was laid at his gate every day. How could he not see him? You know, I'm like you, and I think about a lot of different cases and situations, and when people are asking for money and wanting money and sitting by the street and waiting for money and this and that, and you know, we always do what we think is the best thing or the wisest thing at the time. And there are a lot of people that ask for things, and sometimes they're not worthy, and sometimes they're frauds. And yet there are legitimate cases where people actually have needs and want help and need help. And so we have to ferret our way through that landscape of it's just a fog trying to get to the ones that actually need us. And we want to be helpful. We want to have the heart of God. And right here, this man has an opportunity right there at his gate. It's not as though he had to go search for somebody to help. It's right there. But he doesn't care. Now that man can't go to heaven. I don't care what the color of his skin is or how much money he's got, where he lives, he cannot be saved. He's not like God. God so loved the world, He gave. God is a giver. Jesus Christ was a giver. He gave Himself unto death. I can't be in their company and be in their presence unless I'm like that to a degree that I can by God's grace and the Spirit's help. I need God's heart. Opportunity. This congregation has been blessed with several great opportunities, and we try to take advantage of those opportunities. And Paul told the Galatians, as we have opportunity, Galatians 6:10, let us do good. Now look how he framed it, unto all men, especially to those of the household of the faith. Do good to all men as you have opportunity, but especially, God's got a family here. You're in that family. Watch out for your family. 1 Timothy 5, Paul gave the principle, you know, if a Christian won't take care of his own, especially his own household, well, he's denied the faith. You don't have to stand up, I cease believing in Jesus. I quit believing in God. You don't have to go that far. Just quit taking care of your family. He says, you deny the gospel. You deny the faith. You're worse than an unbeliever. You're not just on a par with him. You're now worse than he is. Pretty strong language, is it not? Opportunity. So we want to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We want to be benevolent. We want to be generous. We want to be kind. After all, God has been so kind to us. Number 4, verses 19 and 20, you see this contrasting personal condition. This contrasting personal condition. This man that dresses in luxurious clothes and eats fantastically well, and there's this beggar at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the that which fell, the word crumbs is added, but it's with the that which was fallen or fell from the rich man's table. Can you just throw me some crumbs? Give me something that you don't want, that you're throwing away. The scraps. Can you give me anything? And then he says, and dogs came and licked his sores. You know, over the years, commentators have taken that two ways. Some have seen in it, you know, a help, they soothe his sores, and some have just taken it as an added misery. You know, it's like he doesn't really want them there, but he doesn't really have the strength to get rid of them. This man is in a dying condition now. How many days did he stay there? We're not told. His life perhaps could have been saved had care been granted. Care was just inside the gate. There was plenty there to save a life, and the man who had the goods wouldn't give them. Isn't it sad? But the man who had the goods didn't see himself like that. And so he couldn't see Lazarus in the extreme condition he was in the condition he was with regard to that rich man. He's got blinders on of some sort, like, well, yeah, he's out there, but what is that to me? It's kind of like, Cain, am I my brother's keeper? Do you expect me to keep up with Abel? And of course, he was just justifying himself after the murder. Isn't this sort of a murder? Isn't this kind of a murder? His life could have been saved, but no help is granted an obvious opportunity, and he scorns it. Then we have his contrasting personal condition. Wealth compared to beggary. Good health compared to disease. Superfluity of finance. Extreme poverty. Number five, verse 22, but the rich man couldn't buy himself out of debt. You know, I want a good medical care. I still want it. I'm not concerned about it like I used to be. I've always wanted for my family, wanted my wife and kids to have good health care, you know, and have a good doctor or good nurse or a good facility or good equipment. I didn't want them to want in the sense of need what wasn't there. If I could provide it, I wanted it there. I love them. I wanted them to have that. But you know, the time comes and money's not an issue. And people die. And bills have to be paid, but money's not the issue then when they cross over. And nobody can buy his way. You can't bribe God out of death. What good did all this man's goods do him when it came time to cross Jordan? What good did it do him? He couldn't bribe God. He couldn't bribe a faithful angel. He can't bribe anybody with regard to death. You just can't do that. James 1:27, it's an appointment. According to Luke 16:19, in this same chapter, you can make friends, but he didn't do that. Make friends in heaven so that when your funds down on earth run out, they will receive you into the eternal tabernacles. This fellow wanted to build another big barn. It didn't compare to an eternal tabernacle. He couldn't see an eternal tabernacle. He wasn't thinking about an eternal tabernacle. So this rich man's going to keep his goods to himself and squander them on himself, as it were. And so he instead of making friends of angels in heaven who could receive us when this money runs out, his money runs out. He has no friends on the right side of the gulf. Those that he's more in tune with or on the other side of the gulf, and they can't help him. Sad, sad thing. Number six, verse 22, somebody buried him. Most people, I suppose, still get buried. A few people get cremated, and some people are lost and never found. Some people are at sea and get swallowed up by sharks, and I suppose. Most people are still buried, I suppose. Abraham, you know, once said he wanted to buy that cave from the cave of Machpelah so that he could put his dead out of his sight. That's what we want to do. The body has run its course. It's done everything it was intended to do. Now, I need to bury my loved one. I need to put this out of my sight. Somebody buried him. As rotten a man as he was, it's like we're told in the Old Testament, you know. Proverbs 14:20, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor. That's like the beggar. But the rich hath many friends. He had people to bury him. Maybe, you know, we can just imagine there was a great funeral held. And this rich man's corpse is laid out all the time. His spirit's in torture over there in Tartarus in the Hadean realm. And maybe if you could go by and look at his corpse and remember earlier days with him and your experiences with him. And maybe you were fond of him. Maybe you're like him. Maybe the people that buried him, maybe they're just like him. We would like to think perhaps there were a few that were much better. Much better. What imperiled vision this man had. He was blind. He was blind and could not see. Somebody buried him. And number seven, he cried for help finally. Verse 24, though in life, he wouldn't offer it. What are we actually expecting? What should we expect as we face death? He would not give it. You remember Matthew 5, 7 in the Sermon on the Mountain? Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." He didn't show any mercy, sympathy, compassion, did he? Right there at his gate. He did not. Matthew 18:33. You've got another good verse on that. Hebrews 2:17. There are a lot of verses to talk about the need, the obligation. Be like God. Be like Jesus. Be generous. Be benevolent. Be kind. Be a person that really wants to help. Do you love your neighbor or not? It's easy to say, "Oh yes, I love my neighbor." But if he's at your gate needing assistance, that's a good test, isn't it? It's a good test. Number eight, his heart condition eventuated into his eternal condition. He had a rotten heart. And so over there, he's in the grip of eternal destruction, penalty, punishment. His heart condition eventuated in his eternal condition. Paul discussed that in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. You can't break the principle. You can't get around the truth. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. That's what he's getting. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. It's all about, and it always has been, about my heart. Wendell Winkler wrote a book years and years ago called Heart Conditions. Talk about the various things, you know, the Bible says about the human heart. Heart conditions. Not the physical pump, but the spirit. This man had a bad heart. He had a bad heart. Not the pump, but the spirit, his soul, his inner being. That place of ultimate ego and value, the part made in the image of God, it was contaminated. It was contaminated to an awful degree because he was not touched. He was not moved to compassion by such extreme misery right there in his face. You've got to be pretty hard. You've got to be pretty hard not to be moved. You know, sometimes we can watch advertisements or commercials on television. That'll bring you to tears. Sometimes, you know, we're watching fiction in a movie. We know it's fiction. It's not even fact. And sometimes because the story is so, you know, acted out with such capacity, we find ourselves tearing up. You have to be awfully hard inside, kind of like the devil, not to be moved to compassion. You know, the Bible's going to tell us somewhat about Jesus Christ and how it is with us. Hebrews 4:15. You know, you have a Greek word there. Jesus is our high priest, you know, and he can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. It's really a verb he suffers with. And it's the Greek word that is transliterated by our word sympathy. It's where we get our word sympathy. But Jesus is not someone who cannot be touched. He does not suffer with our weakness. He does. Jesus does that. He does that now, which gives me a little bit of insight into the feelings of God. Incredible. God is no wooden Indian. God has real feelings. You know, if you say God is love, And then he wants me to think about that in the light of what he tells me to be. Love me. Love your neighbor. Mac, love your wife. Love your children. Mac, love your enemies. And he wants me to think about him in the light of what he expects me to be. There's got to be some similarity so that I can see that he actually does in some way really identify with me. Really, that's what the incarnation is about. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, you know, Jesus is held up as our high priest who has had our experiences, and he's been tempted one like as we are, yet without sin. God always knew what it would be like for a man to be tempted, but through Christ, God experiences temptation in the form of man. Now that's an incredible thing for God to do. But he did that. And so this man cries out for help, and his heart condition eventuates in his destruction. Number 9, right quickly, he experienced the reversal of fortune. You know, you've heard me say on several occasions, God is the God of reversals. And here, you've got this rich man now in a poverty condition. He doesn't even have any water. He lacks water. He thinks water would help him. But anyway, he's impoverished now, in a way. And this beggar that the rich man could see for days, evidently, and now he's over there, and he's in the bosom of Abraham. He doesn't look like he needs a thing. All is well. Both of them are outside their physical bodies. Both of them now have their eternal bodies, and both of them are bound for a resurrection. One under the resurrection of life, and one to the resurrection of condemnation. He experiences a reversal of fortune. The last shall be first, the first shall be last. Jesus would say, he that saves his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life shall save it. Those kinds of things. Matthew 23:12, you know, if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. If you exalt yourself, you're going to be humble. James 4:10, 1 Peter 5:6, other passages. Number 10, his fate is fixed. His fate is fixed. Verse 26, there's no changing it now. Nothing at the judgment day will reverse what he's already begun to experience. And good for Lazarus. He's over there and all is well. And he doesn't have to wait for the resurrection day and the coming of the Lord back to the earth, not to set his foot on it, but to get those people off the earth. He doesn't have to wait for that day to enjoy the bliss of glory in his glorified body. He's already got his body suited for his destiny in eternity. And now he's waiting on the resurrection. His fate is fixed. Number 11, he knew his brothers were lost. Verse 27, not that he could see them, but he knew that was their condition when he left them. And probably he knows they're just like he is. And he pleads for them. Pleads for himself. Abraham, can you send some water? It's rejected. There's a cry there. There's a plea. There's a request. There's a rejection. Well, can you send somebody back to help my brothers? There's another request, and it's another rejection. He knows the brothers are lost, and maybe it's because they're just like he is, or he is just like they are. But he knew how they were when he died, when he left them. Isn't that sad that he now has to think about that? And then finally, verses 29 to 31, he was deceived as to their honesty, as perhaps he had been about his own. You know, if you could have talked to him before he died, I doubt if he would have ever fessed up, perhaps because he did not allow himself to notice it, that he really wasn't being honest about things. Well, he was no thief. He was no drunkard. He was no fornicator. In fact, you know, some of the Pharisees kind of elevated him because he had all these funds. And according to them, well, my goodness, that shows you're one of God's favorites. And there's that beggar out there. I guess God doesn't favor him because of maybe some awful thing that he's done. Maybe that's the way the world works. No, that's not the way the world works. And God doesn't place obligations on us that contradict, you know, our capacity for caring and benevolence and kindness. I need to be informed, but I need to be kind. I need to have the heart of God. And he said, you know, if somebody will go from the dead and talk to my brothers, they'll straighten up. And Abraham says, no, they won't. No, you're overestimating the honesty of your brothers. They've got Moses. They've got their Bible. They haven't repented. You didn't repent. And I'm telling you, sir, that even if someone goes from the dead, it will not change their condition. Sometimes we don't evaluate ourselves objectively. I remember Johnny Ramsey asking the question one time in one of his sermons, and I've mentioned it to you several times. Do you want all the truth all the time? If I don't, I'm not honest. This man was not honest. Probably no one called him dishonest, but he was. Where it mattered most. And his brothers, oh yeah, just with some more evidence from the other world. Yeah, the Bible hadn't done it. Their Bible hadn't convinced them, but for somebody from the other world, it'll get their attention. I know they'll repent. No, they're not going to believe. Not even if somebody went back from the dead. What a sad, sad thing. He was deceived as to his own family's honesty, as likely he had been deceived, self-deceived, about his own. May God help us to see ourselves as he sees us. We're bound for death. We're bound across Jordan. May it be for the promised land.